I'd like to commence the introduction to this message this morning just by asking you all a personal question. Are you a cynic? Are you cynical? Do you know somebody who's cynical? Maybe you've got an uncle or a neighbour who's a right old cynic. And maybe as I ask that question, you're wondering to yourself, what is a cynic? Well, a cynic tends to be quite a bitter person or embittered. They tend to see wrong everywhere. They tend to doubt everyone else's motives except their own. And a cynic, yes, it's an embittered way of thinking. And let's be honest, it can be caused by bitter experiences in life that make you doubt everybody. Somebody's caused you to doubt. Someone's disappointed you. And you think, well, if that person's like that, maybe they're all like that. Maybe the Lord's like that. People do let you down. They can wound your heart. Do you know who the original cynics were? Well, the cynics was a group of Greek philosophers 2,500 years ago. There was a school of philosophy, and they were called cynics by other people. And they challenged all sorts of morals and all sorts of values that were in Greek society in those days. And they were always barking after people. They're always muttering and moaning and snapping at people's heels about all sorts of things. And so they got the name cynic, which means dog-like. That's where we get the word cynic from. They were dog-like, barking accusations, always attacking people. But they weren't the first cynics. You've probably read about the first cynics. The first who are mentioned in the Bible who were truly cynical are our first parents, Adam and Eve. And they became very cynical towards God as Satan sowed the seeds of doubt about God's word, about God's motives, about God's command. And they believed his lies. And they became cynical towards God. And that is the fall of all mankind. That sin of pride and cynicism has caused all the sin and the death that there is in the world today and in our own lives. So it's not a light matter. It's not a simple matter, this cynicism. But did you know that even born-again Christians can be guilty of this sin and of this failing, of being cynical, even being cynical towards Jesus Christ, who saved them, bled for them, loves them, supports them and upholds them, and is praying for them? And the parable of the laborers, it confronts us with the cynicism that believers can have towards Jesus Christ. Because they can doubt his rule and they can doubt his rights. And so together with the Lord's help, as we examine not the whole parable, but especially in the latter end of the parable, those words, that doctrine that's taught to us to understand something about the rule and the rights of King Jesus. Now, there are three points that I would like us to look at in this parable. And firstly, I'd like us to look as we examine the parable itself is the context. The context. And we see that in verses 1 to 9. Because the parable opens up with a scene which is still very common the world over. You might even know of it yourself, but there'll be laborers, there'll be farm laborers. There'll be builders, roofers, wherever they are. And they might all gather in a particular car park in the morning, 7 o'clock in the morning, even in no doubt in Ulster. Now, builders who'll congregate, it happens in Europe, it happens in Africa, and they'll gather together in the morning and they'll wait until the van drives up and then the window will roll down and it says, I need 5 plasterers and 2 bricklayers. As they put their hands up, the first come, first served, and they get into the back of the van and they go off to work. Still happens this day, and that's what we read here in the parable of these laborers. So it's a common thing to happen. And this householder, what does he do? Well, he goes out at daybreak. And so if you know anything about the Jewish day, it begins, or at least the work day, begins around 6 o'clock in the morning at daybreak. And it continues until the end of the day, of daylight. And so they begin counting from, say, 6 o'clock in the morning. So that's their first hour. And so they count up the work hours, so they have 12 hours of the day, of the work day, and then 12 hours at night. And as I look at this and as I examine this parable, it seems to me that this is harvest time. And why do I say that? Because every farmer has his laborers, every farmer has his hands, his hired hands or his full-time staff. But here, this man is in need of many laborers at short notice to do work today. This is very probably a harvest day, and he needs men to come in quickly to harvest while the weather's good. Many workers are needed, many. And so even after he's come at daybreak and he's gone straight out to the marketplace and he's hired a group of men, he goes back out again at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he goes back again at 12 o'clock in midday, even in the height of the midday sun. He wants more laborers. He needs more workers. And he goes again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You think it was only 3 hours work, but he needs workers. He needs laborers. And even at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, the 11th hour of the workday, he goes out again to get men who, what would they put in? 50 minutes? Barely an hour's work before the sun goes down. And yet this man needs laborers. He needs them to work. The good man of the house is constantly looking for more workers. Can I say there's a meaning to that? Is that Christ himself as the householder is calling sinners to himself? He's calling sinners to himself at all times of the gospel day. At all times, throughout the whole of history, calling Old Testament sinners to himself, calling New Testament sinners to himself, calling sinners present here to himself. The Puritans used to call the Sunday, the Lord's Day, the market day of the soul. And as Jesus is there, or as the good man of the house, although it represents Christ, is going to the marketplace and calling to himself, upon this market day of the soul, the Lord is in our midst, and he's calling you to himself. But when the Lord calls you to salvation and causes you to repent and believe on him, he doesn't just leave you to drift. He calls you to work for him, to toil and to labor in his vineyard. We learn then of Christ's sovereign right to call whom he will, and when he will, and how he will. And calling us to serve him. But you know, not only are we undeserving of salvation, and we are. We don't deserve any good from God. Born as enemies of God, causing God's righteous wrath over us to fall. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, that we were the children of wrath. We believers, we Christians, before we were converted, under God's wrath. Why? Well, because we hated God and we loved sin. However religious you were, you hated God because you loved sin. And you did not believe in the only name of Jesus Christ until he called you, until he caused you to believe. So we're undeserving of this salvation. We're undeserving to even hear the word of God. But not only are we undeserving of any salvation, but undeserving of any payment for anything that we do to God. And yet the Lord Jesus makes it very clear that when he calls into work, he will reward. So he comes to the unemployed, to the spiritually forlorn, to the spiritually poor, and he calls, and then he calls into work. Calls to himself first, then he calls into work, and then he graciously rewards. That is a wonderful thing. That is a sermon series in and of itself. How God graciously rewards sinners who by his grace work for him, who by his spirit are enabled to work for him. The Lord is good in all his ways. He's gracious. He gives when we don't deserve it and we're still undeserving. But he rewards us. But again, it's not of merit. It's of grace. And he says in verse 4, if you look at verse 4 with me, And said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And this is where we see the righteous deed of the Lord, that he has determined what is right. He knows what's right. He is the very standard of morality. Everything that the Lord says and does and desires and thinks is right. He's righteous in all his ways. And this good man of the house represents Jesus Christ. He is right in all his ways, and he will pay a full day's wage for a full day's work. And that's what he does. This penny, it sounds so meager in our eyes. When we think of a penny, we think of a little tiny copper coin. This is a silver coin. This is a denarius. This is a silver coin. It was a good day's wage for a good day's work. Your standard pay for a laborer. A Roman soldier didn't get this much. And so they got this silver coin. And again, he says in verse 7, exactly the same. See that righteous deed of the Lord in verse 7? And he saith unto them, because no man, sorry, halfway through verse 7, he says to this third group, he says, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So he calls you into his service, and he'll reward you for enabling you to serve him, whatsoever is right. And this is the righteous action of the Lord personally to us. As the Lord deals with us personally, he's righteous in all his ways and his dealings with us. The undeserved reward for Christian service. In spite of when we were saved, were we saved at the very beginning of our life, as a babe, as a young person, as a 3-4-year-old coming to the children's meeting? Were we saved as a teenager? Were we saved as a young man or young woman? Were we saved in the prime of life? Are we saved at the 11th hour of our life? And yet the Lord will give a full and fitting reward as he calls us in and he says, even you, if you're 3, if you're 4, you can do something for me. A whole life saved, as it were. But even as you're in your 70s and in your 80s, maybe you have been, maybe the Lord has called you for a long time, but you've been idle in the marketplace. The Lord is prepared at the 11th hour of your life to call you to serve him. That's what he teaches here. So there's no need to be idle. The Lord has no unemployment list. He has no scrap heap. There is nobody that is on the shelf because they're past a certain age or too young to enter into the service of God. In whatever simple way, we have the personal service, the praying service, the reading, the studying, the growing in Christ service. And yes, there are more public service, publicly seen service of God in the different works of the local church. Make your availability known to the Lord. He calls. And these men said, yes, we want work. Why haven't we been employed? Well, no one's asked us. Well, the Lord has asked, but you haven't heard. And so call upon the Lord. Say, yes, Lord, here am I. Send me. Use me. And of course, the ultimate reward is not money. It's to serve the Savior of your soul. To be called to serve him. To serve the living God. You might think it's great to get a job with this great company. Whatever company that may be, the biggest legal firm in Belfast or the biggest technology firm in Silicon Valley. And you think, that's great, it's an honor, I'm going up my career. But here, the God of infinity, the God of all the universe, the God of salvation, the God who hung upon that cross and bled for the sins of his people, calls you to work for him and to toil for him, Christian, every Christian. What an honor. What a gracious honor to do that. And then he says, I'll reward you now and in eternity. An eternal reward that is yours and you cannot lose it. That's the context that we see given by this parable. See, secondly, the complaint that's made in verses 10 to 12. The complaint that's made when we consider the rule and the rights of King Jesus. Verses 10 to 12, he says, but when the first came, so now at the end of the workday, he's organized that his steward will now pay everybody. And when the first group came, they supposed that they would have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured. They grumbled, they complained against the good man of the house. And so the Lord of this vineyard He tells his stewards to call everybody in. Give everyone their fair day's wage. But notice, he makes it very clear that they are to call the last first. Those whom he hired at 11 o'clock first, and then those at 3 o'clock, then those at midday, then those at 9, and those who came in the morning would have been last. Why did the Lord do this, do you think? Why would the Lord then take those men who've worked maybe 50 minutes, maybe an hour, before sunset, and done the least work, as it were? Why would he call them first? Well, to make a public show of them. Not to show them off, but to make them a public example to those who came at the very beginning of the day. To bring out the complaint. To bring out the murmuring. To bring out the ingratitude. You see, I'm giving them a whole silver coin, a full day's wage. And it did. It caused them to complain. They were cynical against the good man of the house. They were bitter. This feeling of injustice, it bubbled up inside them. And they began to murmur of being badly done by, but they weren't badly done by. And they began to accuse the Lord of not paying them more than he and they had agreed. They'd shaken hands, as it were. And they forget so quickly the words that the Lord says. He says, whatsoever is right, I will give you. And that's exactly what the Lord has done. He has treated them justly. He has treated them rightly. And they supposed, though, that they had an automatic right to more, that they should get more, that they must have more. When they saw this, the generosity of the Lord to others. Now, as I speak to your conscience is here today, does that describe you at all? That you can complain, maybe not directly to the Lord, maybe not complaining to the Lord, but you're murmuring in your heart when you see the Lord's kindness and generosity and gifting to other people. Because that turns us into Christian cynics. Bitter. Ungratitude. Ungrateful. Because when the Lord blesses others, what comes out of us then? That murmuring, that covetousness, that greed, that pride. We've seen the context of this complaint. When we see the complaint itself, but then we see thirdly the contradiction that's given. There's a contradiction that's given by the good man of the house to this murmuring. And that's what we read in verses 13 to 16. Let's read them together again. But he answered one of them, that is the good man of the house, he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way, and I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. And this is really the main focus of this message this morning. Having seen the context, having seen the complaint, and we see this direct contradiction to the murmuring given by this good man of the house, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because the Lord contradicts the claims that he is unjust, that he's broken any bargain, that he's broken any deal, that he's treated them badly. But notice that he does it by using gentle words. He doesn't come out with a stick and start beating them. He doesn't start shouting and accusing them and cursing them. He comes out with gentle words. That's what we see in verse 13. In fact, he takes one of the men specifically. He didn't answer them all as a group. He spoke to one man individually. And whether he was the troublemaker, whether he was, as it were, the union rep, whatever he was, he obviously maybe the noisiest man, the man who had authority. The Lord discerned very quickly who what the troublemaker was, maybe. But he spoke to him individually. He answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? He speaks to this pride-filled laborer. He speaks to this man and he speaks to his conscience very directly, but using that humble language, and he calls him friend. This is a specific word in the Greek for friend that you could translate as a more casual word. It's not a very formal word. We could maybe translate it into English as mate, pal, as if the Lord said, you know, listen, mate, listen, friend, I haven't wronged you, but offered you work when you had none, gave you work. We agreed on the going rate, and you did the work agreed upon, and I'm paying the pay agreed on. I've done you no wrong, friend. As a challenge, I think, to apply in our own lives, if somebody contradicts you, if somebody rubs you up the wrong way, how often do we then approach them in a friendly way? Can we contradict them in a nice way? Or do we just start bawling at them and shouting at them and being angry and irritated? But we see now the further patience of the Lord, because not only does he contradict him in a very friendly, in a very meek and soft way, he then goes on to explain it. He takes that extra time to explain where this labor has gone wrong with his ingratitude and with his pride and with his covetousness. That's why the Lord hasn't just sent down one short letter, but given us 66 books of the Bible. He hasn't just sent down one page. Damnable sinners, repent and believe now. But he has explained the whole context of our fall. He has explained the whole context of his redemptive work throughout the whole of history. And how God can bring a flood to wipe the earth clean, to wash it clean of sinful us. But then he continues to work and work and work, and then he puts his son on the cross and he continues. He's explaining why, and he then spends 27 books of the New Testament, let's say 23 after the Gospels, explaining how we're to live for him. And he explains and he teaches and he's not cajoling. He hasn't got a stick. Though the Lord does have a rod of wrath for those who will not convert to him. But to his dear blood-bought people, he's teaching, he's helping. He knows that we're hard of understanding because we're so stubborn. But the further patience of God, and he takes the man, takes time to teach the man three truths. Firstly, and we see that in verse 15. Firstly, his authority, then his assets, and thirdly, his application of the truth of those first two points. He talks about his authority. Christ says, is it not lawful for me? Is it not lawful? Literally, am I not allowed? Am I not allowed to do with my own stuff, my own possessions, my own money, what I want to? Is it not mine? Is it not my work? Is it not my land? Is it not my vineyard? Am I not the employer? He has the authority and he has the right. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, just before he states the Great Commission, he says this in Matthew 28 and verse 18. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And that word for power has the same root as this word lawful. Do I not have the authority to do with mine own as I will? Yes, he has the authority. He has the power. He has the right. Christ is not only here showing that he has absolute authority, that he has absolute right, that he has absolute power, and he's not only the king of the church and the personal sovereign of every born-again Christian, but more so, or besides, he's also the king of all kings. He's the universal sovereign. Those in the meeting this morning who are not born again, he's still your sovereign. Yes, you belong to a different kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. But above that prince of the kingdom of the air rules the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords. So he has an authority, spiritual authority, earthly authority, a universal authority. But we see also his assets. his possessions, to do what I will with mine own. And so the Savior is not only the King and the Sovereign over all peoples and over all powers, spiritual or earthly, but he has and is supreme and sovereign over all things, spiritual and material, in heaven and on earth, living and dead. Everything is God's possession. We know the expression, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the silver and gold of the earth are his. All the silver and gold in every single star in the whole of the universe belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the right to do with what his own, what he will. You know, even your heartbeat and the breath that you're taking in and out very now belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It causes your heart to beat. Did you know the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the creator of all things, but he sustains all things by the word of his power? By the powerful word of Christ, he said, your heart shall beat. Your lungs will take in air. You will be sustained now. And as long as he determines to do with you as he wishes. So he has every authority and he has every right to do with his property as he wishes. And his people are his precious possessions. Precious, he's bought us with a price. Bought us who are born again with his own blood. And therefore it's lawful for him to do with his people as he wishes. To give to one as he sees fit, and to give to the other more or less, whatever that might be, because he's good in all his ways. He's good in his choices that he makes. And then thirdly, when in his own application of this truth, because he says, is thine eye evil because I am good? And he applies that truth of his authority and of his assets. He then applies it to us this morning. To those who heard then at the time of chapter 20 of Matthew. Because when he says, is thine eye evil? Do you know what he's pointing to? He's pointing to my greed and my pride and my envy and my covetousness, and to your greed and to your pride and to your ingratitude and your covetousness. Christian, is your eye evil because Jesus is good? And also in asking, because I am good, he's pointing to the fact that he is good. He's pointing out his own goodness. Christian, it might be difficult. It might seriously not be easy. You might be walking through this deep valley of darkness. But the Lord is still good. He has not lost his goodness to carry and to bear and to comfort and to help. Because he's good in his choices and he's good in his wisdom and he's good in his eternal plans that we were singing about. He's righteous in all his ways. It's we who have the evil eye. It's we who are not wise but foolish. It's we who are not holy but unholy. If he talks about his goodness, what can we talk about us? Our badness. Born again, yes, but you're born again badness. When we think about Paul when he wrote the epistle to the Romans in chapter 7, he talks about the fact there are two, he has, there's a fight within him. There's a born again Paul, but there's the old man of the flesh Paul, and they're fighting and they're struggling all the time. So there is that old you, and if you're born again, there's a new you acceptable to God. But in further considering the Lord's goodness, remember this, all things work together for good. To them who are the called according to God's purpose. This good God, the goodness of Christ, works all things together for good. Even the most difficult things. He does us no wrong, he does us good. It's the Lord's right and it's the Lord's goodness to give you crosses. Sickness, unemployment, mourning, grief. And it's his right to give you cares and worries. It's also his right to give you comforts in his own time. Because he, when he deals with his own children, will work all those things, those difficult things, those bad things, those painful things, those dark things, those scary things, he'll work them for good. And so we tend then to doubt God's wisdom and God's goodness and God's sovereignty in all these things. When he's given you a cross and you think you've lifted that cross off you and you've dealt with that issue and another cross comes on, and then we begin to murmur against the good man of the house. The good man of this house. But he does all things according to his perfect, sovereign and kind will. But we don't. Some questions to ask yourself, Christian. Are you ungrateful for what Christ has done for you and put in your life? Are you covetous of those gifts he's given to others? Material gifts, spiritual gifts. Do you covet them, but not in a good way? And do you doubt, therefore, his motives? And more specifically, take a personal application when you think of this thing. Apply it to your own financial situation. And you think of a brother or a sister in Christ, or even those outside in the world, and the Lord warns us about this, that we do not envy the wicked man and the money and the finances, the riches that they have, because their riches will rust and they will rot and will not survive the day of judgment. And yet we can be so covetous. That house is bigger, that bathroom's nicer, that car's newer, the talents, the skills, the job opportunities. The good looks, the waist size, the strength, the health, the intelligence, the ability with the hands. Do we look at what the Lord Jesus has given someone else and rejoice? Sometimes. But often we envy and we begin to murmur against Jesus Christ. And the message is, watch out. You're murmuring against the good man of the house. And we pray, therefore, we repent of it. We turn away from this. This is really the ABC of how we deal with this ingratitude and this greed and this envy that we have in us as we see the Lord helping other people and being kind and blessing others, especially other Christians. And we're thinking that we should have had that. If only we had that house, if only I had that car and that ability to speak and this, that and the other, I would be. But we're murmuring. We're murmuring as the people in Israel did against God, and we're murmuring against the good man of this house. What do we do with this spiritual cynicism? It's ABC. Acknowledge that we're ungrateful, that the rot is within us and causing us to doubt the goodness of the good man. We have to acknowledge it. And then we're to bow the head. To bow the head. Lord, thou dost all things well. Forgive me. Forgive me, Lord, that I look at him or her with jealousy and envy, even hatred in my heart. Lord, let me rejoice in thy gifts to him and to her and to them, to the good health that they've got. I know that the cross, the burden of this disease, or whatever it might be, has been put upon me by thee. We acknowledge, we bow. And we be contrite. We repent. And that murmuring voice of that evil eye that we have against Christ. Unfortunately, it's not as easy as ABC. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. I'm not asking you to become Pharisees and work through that ABC of acknowledgement and of bowing the head at God's, at Jesus' sovereign right, and then being contrite of our murmuring against it. But that you go to Jesus himself and realize that all this pride and all this cynicism and all this envy is not of God. But I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So instead of doing it out of your own strength and out of your own power, then we go to Jesus Christ. And we cast all our cares upon him. And we admit and confess, Lord, I am cynical and I'm ungrateful. And I despise the fact that thou hast been good to this person and to that person. Forgive me, O God, and help me do well with what thou hast given me. To be grateful. Thou shalt not covet. The 10th commandment. Lord, enable me no longer to break that commandment, that back door to breaking all the commandments. And be grateful. And then doing what Ephesians 5 and verse 20 says, which sums up this message. Giving thanks always for all things, good and bad, unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ, he has the right and he has the righteousness to deal with us according to his most perfect providence and wisdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to you this morning as we close, regarding all the areas of your life that you contend to murmur against him about, friend, I do thee no wrong. May the Lord bless his word to every heart. Amen.